So I hope that you've got a chance to be reading over these Psalms. They're very short, at least the ones for tonight are Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Andy gave us a really good intro last week. And if you look over at the chart, you can kind of see what we talked about, looking at the breakdown of the book itself into five different books. And the Hebrews themselves, the Hebrew people did this. They broke it down into these five separate books. Many of them, of course, written by David. He wrote some in each of really the books, but primarily in the first book and the fifth book, David wrote the majority of those. And so it's if you can kind of look at the breakdown of it from the authors, the primarily looking at the themes and the whole idea of Psalms is to fall in worship to God. And to, as we'll see tonight in Psalm 2, to kiss the Son, the S-O-N, to fall prostrate to Jesus Christ and to worship Him. And because He is to be honored and glorified as the King of Kings and the Messiah that was to come and the Messiah that did come and the Messiah that will yet come. So let's be thinking about, as we go through this book, how we can better our worship before God, because that's what the book is about. If you'll bow with me, please, let us worship Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bow before You. We humble our hearts and our minds and our wills to submit to Yours. Father, as our Lord Himself said, Thy will be done, not mine. Father, help us this night as we read these wonderful Psalms that You've given to us, that the Holy Spirit has inspired through these men like David, and have given these worshiping hymns and these worshiping prayers, that we can better understand Your mind and Your heart so that we can walk in Your pathways. And finally, on that last great day, when You bring us to stand before You, that all will be well with our souls. Father, bless us this night as we worship. May we meditate on Your word. May we be the godly man who eschews the ungodly path and walks in the way of the Lord. In Jesus we pray, amen. Go ahead and mention, I meant to mention this in the prayer about our sister Lisa. She got really good report. So that's just fantastic that we were very, very concerned, been praying night and day for Lisa that she gets back a good report, and she did. And so, so far, so good, all clear. So we are so thankful for that, and God has been hearing our prayers for that. Looking at Psalm 1, why don't we just read the psalm, and then we're going to ask the three questions that Andy has left for us. So let's just, in fact, as we go through this, look at these three questions again, and I hope that you had a chance to pore over them. In fact, I hope you had a chance to meditate on them so that you can answer these questions tonight. Let's read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Think about that. This psalm can help get you to heaven. As we read Psalm 1 and particularly Psalm 2 and put them together, you're going to have really what the psalms are about. He has introduced not just a psalm or two psalms. He has introduced the psalms. And the rest of the psalms are going to kind of expound upon what we're going to learn tonight in these two psalms. So if you can think about David sitting to write these, and what does the Bible, what did Jesus himself, or what does the New Testament say about David? God said it in 1 Samuel 16, and it was reiterated in Acts chapter 13. What is it said about David? What do we know him to be? Yeah, a man after God's own heart. And even though we know that he was a sinner, that he sometimes did walk, stand, and sit in the seat of the scornful, that there were times when he was doing the wrong thing, but he didn't remain there. And he couldn't stand to be apart from God for very long. And when he pens this, whether it was before or after the Bathsheba incident, whether it's before or after the Absalom incident, I don't know what all the circumstances were when he wrote this, but you can only imagine here's this man who has just got a heart for God, and God himself says that. And so when he writes this, take to heart what David is telling us, because this is our path to heaven. And I hope that we'll see that. So as we look at these three questions, is Jesus in this psalm? Where is this psalm in the New Testament? And how does this psalm improve our communication and relationship with God? So we ask the first question, is Jesus in this psalm? Answer. Is Jesus in this psalm? Charity?
The contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the righteous that is described here is Jesus himself. So I feel like this is Jesus as a whole. He was the perfect righteous man.
Okay. Any other answers? Is Jesus in this psalm? Leah?
When I saw the imagery of the tree yielding the fruit in its season, I just thought about the life of Jesus. We don't actually know a ton about the life of Jesus, just little snippets, at his birth, and then when he was 12, and it's mostly his 3 years of ministry.
Right.
So that 3 years of ministry, I would kind of consider the fruit, and all of that was leading up to it is kind of him growing as a tree, and then in his season, he yielded this amazing ministry that changed the world.
That's a really good point, Leah, because, the last 3 years, what if he had been sinful the first 30? He couldn't have borne the fruit that he did. He couldn't have been who he is. And so that's a very good point. Anybody else got thoughts on this? Yeah, Joel?
Righteous man. If we're talking about the righteous man, there are no righteous men without Jesus. So if it's talking about the church, it's not righteous without him.
So when you ask, is Jesus in this psalm, what's your answer, Joel?
Yep.
Yeah, absolutely. Sharon?
I took it from verse 5, and it reminded me of the parable in the judgment in Matthew 25, when Jesus is explaining, starting at verse 31, it says, the Son of Man comes in his glory. He will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them. So he's doing the judging. And when the ungodly won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, that picture just came together for me.
Yeah, that's right.
The idea of the flowing waters that continue to feed.
That's my favorite part of this.
Jesus mentions that to the Samaritan woman of, you ask me for a drink, I give you living water.
Yeah.
And the same thing in John 7:38, you believe in me as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So I just think that's a picture of Jesus speaking to us.
Yeah, when I read verse 4, that's what I think about. That's exactly what I think about. That's who I think about. When we look at this, then, I want to ask the question, as you were reading Psalm 1, did you think of Adam? Does this description of Psalm 1 fit Adam, or does it even fit Noah? Or Abraham. You can go down the list of all the worthies, all the greats of the Old Testament or the New Testament. Paul, Peter, John. And you can ask the question as you read Psalm 1, is that who that is describing? And the answer to that is no. Those men did not meet this criteria as far as perfection of those qualities. And so the answer to that is Jesus is this psalm. I believe that the whole point of Psalm 1 is leading into Psalm 2. If you read Psalm 2, What do you see there? Especially when you get down to the last verse of chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says, kiss the Son. Other translations change that up a little bit. But kiss the Son, the whole idea of kiss the Son means to worship the Son, to worship Him who is worthy. And it's talking about the Blessed One, lest He be angry and you perish in the ways when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So in other words, the blessed man, the real blessed man is Jesus Christ. And then His life then, as Clay just pointed out, makes others righteous, makes them blessed. And so the first psalm introduces the model, the one that we're to be conformed to. And Psalm 2 then describes that process. And we'll talk about that when we get to Psalm 2. But I want you to be impressed with, as you're reading these psalms, I love Andy's questions for this. Look for Jesus Christ in almost all of them. And especially not sometimes the quotes, but the allusions and the references to the life of Jesus Christ. And so when you read that again, go back and read those six verses and you'll see once again that it's talking about the perfect man. It's talking about the righteous man who sets the standard for us. And then we try to live up to that standard. We're going to fall short of that. But the idea is none of us will come to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ to a full-grown man until we get into the next world. We'll never get there in this life. In fact, Paul himself just kept saying, I press on to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. He himself, at the end of his life when he was making those statements, says, I'm not there yet. I'm still growing in my faith. And if Paul was growing in his, we're certainly going to need to be growing in ours. And so Jesus is this psalm as I understand it. As you look at the second, anybody else got any thought on that first question, though? Yeah, I'm sorry, Mary, go ahead. I agree that you disagree with me. You just do agree. Yeah, I get it. Yeah, let's agree to disagree agreeably. No, I know exactly what you're saying. This is who I want to be, and this is who I'm seeking to be, Psalm 1. I want to be this man. And he sets this as the standard, saying this is who you're supposed to be like. And to a degree, all of us hopefully are reaching that level. We're all moving in that direction. We're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes us the blessed man. And so the Beatitudes are, of course, epitomized in Jesus Christ, but we're supposed to be those blessed people from Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Second question, where is this psalm in the New Testament? Is it directly quoted in the New Testament anywhere? I couldn't find any place. I couldn't find any direct quotations of Psalm 1. I did of Psalm 2, and we'll talk about that. But when we talk about the allusions to it, we don't have any direct quotes, but we have themes, certainly. We certainly have allusions. I put some up here, but anybody else got some that you saw? Yeah, Randy?
Well, one of the things that came to mind is the comparison of these two different lives brought to mind. The wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on a rock, on something that's solid and good.
Right.
Jesus, whereas the foolish man is like the ungodly here in Psalm 1.
Yeah. I mean, we can see, when you read Psalm 1, I think all of us who've done any kind of Bible study at all immediately think of some of the things that we've got up here, because that's what Jesus was doing. He was going back to Psalm 1 and passages like that, and basically making the same You know, like Yogi Bear said, Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, when you come to a fork in the road, you got to eventually make a decision. No decision is a decision. And so when Jesus talks about there's only two ways, there's a narrow way and a broad way, you're walking one of those roads. You just are. And that's what Psalm 1 is trying to make you understand. You're on one of these roads. And if you need to make a detour, you better take a detour. If you're on the wrong road, if you're on the broad way. And then in Matthew 7, he talks about, I think he just spends a lot of time in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15, about false teachers and true teachers. By their fruits, you will know them. And that's what this psalm is referring to as well. By their fruits, you'll know them. The tree that's planted by the water brings forth its fruit in its season. The implication is the trees that are not planted near the nourishment, they're going to wither and they're not going to produce any fruit. And so he's saying that's what we need to be. A false teacher is going to bear no fruit or bad fruit. And so a good teacher is going to bear good fruit. With the fruit of the Spirit, if we teach the Bible, if we're led by the Spirit, we're going to bear good fruit. He talks about the known and the unknown, the two confessors. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? And he says, what? I never knew you. Depart from me. The implication is that those who do walk in his way and do cry out, Lord, and do his will, are going to be blessed. Well done, enter into the joy of the Lord, he would say in Matthew 25. And then the two builders, the wise and the foolish, that we know and we sing the songs to the kids about. The wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. And we know those stories. And there's allusions back to Psalm 1 with that story. And it's a great thing for us to get up and remember that every day I'm walking one of these ways. I'm bearing some kind of fruit, and I'm either going to be wise or I'm going to be foolish. I'm either listening to God and following His way, and thus I'm wise, or I'm building my house on the sand. And so understand that every single day of my life, I've got those decisions to make. And at any time, I can change. I can go back into the world, or I can go toward Jesus Christ. And that's what the psalm is getting you to think, is every day, where am I? What road am I on? Am I a wise man or a foolish man? Go ahead, Rachel.
I just want to share one of the passages that I connected. It was from 2 Timothy 2:19. And it says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone depart who names the name of Christ and depart from iniquity. So that means we have to be righteous in order to be in Christ.
Right.
Goes with what it says in the bottom, but the Lord knows the way of righteous. He knows who we are.
Yeah. It's one of my favorite verses. The Lord knows those who are His. And that's very comforting to me. The Lord knows all those who are going to be right with Him, who are right with Him, and who will go to heaven. Yeah. Yes, sir, Dave.
I was looking at John 14:6.
Mm-hmm. I am the way.
Yeah. Jesus says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life.
Yeah. So there's the way. There's the righteous way, the path that leads to righteousness, the path of righteousness. And so that's a great, great way to think about this. This passage is trying to get us to always remember that you're walking either in light or in darkness, the narrow road or the broad road. If I can just make my mind think that and then go back and read, the righteous guy is going to go to heaven. That's what he's saying. And the unrighteous man is not. And so which road am I walking on? And I got to make that choice. How does this psalm improve my communication and relationship with God? This is a great question to ask. How does this psalm, if you read it and meditate on it day and night, if you meditate on it, how does this build a relationship with God? Or if you don't meditate, how does it produce a relationship with God? Any thoughts? Charity?
Waters, which is Jesus. I need to think about that all the time, and if I'm doing that,
then I'm making the good choices about how I behave and how I think. And
yeah. Yeah. When your mind slips into neutral when you're driving, when you're doing whatever, ironing clothes, whatever it might be, when your mind is able to slip into neutral, what do you think about? When you're falling asleep at night, what do you think about? And he's here talking about someone who meditates day and night on God, on the scriptures, on just your soul, the destiny of other men, things like that. And it's just something that just kind of goes through your heart like a broken record. And this psalm is helping you to realize, what is my when I do slip into neutral, where does my mind go? Does it go to God or does it go to mammon? To the things of the world or to the things of a heaven? That's a good thing to think about. Sam?
Just the idea of delight in his law is going to help us to grow in a relationship with him. And when it comes to the law or his commandments, you can choose to look at it as something that you're just finding a reason to set it aside, or you can go the opposite way and see, there's blessings for if I change my mindset about this and if I find ways to delight in it, I will find all the reason in the world to do so. Looking at changed lives and the end of wisdom that comes from following his commandments.
I like your word you use, delight. What does that passage say in Psalm 1? His what? Delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. His delight, his joy. This is where your joy is. So let's just kind of look at that. If you're seeking the wisdom of Bible meditation, every day, what my goal is, or your goal is, should be, is I'm slowly, ever so imperceptibly, being conformed to the image of my Lord Jesus Christ. If I'll just spend some time, even though I read my Bible and I don't understand everything, and all of us are there, we read passages and we're going, I don't get that. I don't understand it. Benny and I were reading the other day, just reading Leviticus. And you're reading Leviticus, and you're reading about all these things. And then you read, we were reading Joshua, and about the land things, everybody was getting their land. And I'm going, it was five chapters of that, and I'm going, come on. I wanted just to skip over it, but no, we read every word of it. And at the end of it, it kind of just starts hitting me. God put that in there for a reason. What is it? Think about it. And the more we started talking about it, the more we started thinking, yeah, this lesson, then this lesson, then this lesson. We started learning things about God, even though it looked like pretty boring reading for a Gentile reading a Jewish inheritance of land that's no longer in existence. But yet, we learned a lot about God when we were reading even those passages of Scripture. And so meditating day and night on the Word of God, God put it in there. He never put a word in he didn't want there. And God doesn't make mistakes. So let's remember that. Yeah, Larry?
I was thinking about 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, mm-hmm. and his ears are attentive to their prayers.
Yep.
And he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Yeah.
Can you imagine?
Don't want to be there, do you?
Having God against you. I mean,
yeah, the face of the Lord. Can you imagine the Lord just saying, I don't want you.
Verse 6 is, yep.
I don't want the Lord turning his face against me. So there's some good things there. Anybody else that got anything there from Psalm 1? Yeah, Mary? I'll agree with you, Mary. Go ahead.
Sorry.
No, I'm grateful for it. Benita does it against me all the time.
I like the idea that it says that a tree is planted.
Yeah.
So this person obviously is choosing not to listen or God puts this tree there and waters it and establishes it and makes it firm. And I think that a lot of that is because we delight in meditating on the Word. And I love that idea because even the fruit of the tree bears isn't its own fruit, right? Trees don't make themselves bear fruit.
Right.
That was all God. And so I love that the idea to me is I'm just going to try and do the right thing
yeah.
and meditate on what God's going to do, but He's going to
I love that, Mary, where God's the gardener. He's the arborist here. He's putting the tree in, and he does all that. And then, according to Galatians 5, we bear the fruit of what? The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, long-suffering. The fruit of the Spirit. God helps us bear this fruit. I can't bear this fruit on my own, but God, being the gardener and the arborist, plants me close to the water, which is Jesus Christ, who gives me the ever-giving spring of life. So those are some great thoughts there. Anybody else on Psalm 1? We look at this idea of two men, two road, two destinies, the godly and the ungodly man. You know, you come to this point, and we all come there, especially when you're confronted with the gospel. You got to make up your mind. Are you going to obey the gospel or are you not? Are you going to do what God says or are you not going to do what God says? And the godly man says, I'm not going to walk, stand, or sit with those people who are going the other way. I'm not going to do it. In fact, my delight is in the law of the Lord. I like it this way. You walk in the counsel. You see the sequence here. Walk, stand, sit. I think you all see that. So it's movement. It's going in one of two directions. You're walking, you're standing, and you're sitting either toward God or against God. So just looking at that idea, you're walking. So here's some evil company, and you start walking with evil company, and then you stand and get in conversation with them, and then you sit down with them. Once you get to the sitting part of it, what's happened? What's happened when you're sitting with the sinners and the scornful? The word scornful means mockers, revilers. You're planted there with them. You're having conversation. You're doing what they're doing. By the time you get to point three there, you're part of them. You're walking with them. They're in darkness and you are too. And so that blessed man does not walk, stand. He won't even walk with them. We think about that passage. I think the blessed life or the happy life is somebody when he says, I know when to say no. Remember, there was a conversation years ago, just say no. Well, that's what God's been saying. I know when to say no. And that means when the temptation is there, before I ever fall to the sin, know to say no when Satan is trying to tempt me. So, you know, the old saying, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And are you walking with these people or are you walking with these people? If you're walking with these people, guess where you're going to end? You're going to end where they are. You're going to walk with these people. You keep company with them. Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. And he's talking in that case about not somebody who's immoral, but somebody who's got a false doctrine on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're saying Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Some in the church are saying, well, we don't know if there's going to be a resurrection or not. You're walking with those people, that false doctrine, guess what? You've been deceived, and it's going to lead to something really bad. I love it. I was sitting there reading a lot of the Proverbs, trying to find in this psalm where the Proverbs is. And my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Get away from them. He goes on down. That whole reading is great in Proverbs 1. He finally says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Don't even step with them, even once. Rhett?
Another verse that I'm looking for is Ephesians 5:15.
Yep.
Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making most of your time.
Days are evil. Yep. That passage in New King James says, walk circumspectly. Y'all have heard me talk about that. The idea of circle is the idea of circle. And speckly means look where you're walking is the point he's making there. Be careful who you're walking with and where you're walking toward. And if you do that, then you'll redeem the time. The days are evil. There's bad people out there. Don't be naive. Don't get stuck on stupid and walk with those people because you'll end up going where they go. So know when to say no, but it also says know when to say yes. In this passage, the happy life is the one that pleases God. You can see God smiling at you when you think about His Word, His wisdom, and His will. I mean, I love these passages. I love meditating on God's Word, just thinking about it. And those who've been practicing Christianity for a number of years, one of my favorite verses is 1 John 5 and verse 3, when it says, as you can see there, His commandments are not what? What does a worldly person think about the commands of God when God's telling them no, no, no? What do they think about that? They don't like that. They don't like that path that God's telling them to walk. And I mean, we thought we think about Israel and they're constantly moving toward idolatry and going, you're scratching your head going, guys, are you so dumb that you can't see this? That every time you go this route, things go bad? But they're looking at God's ways and says, that's too hard. We don't like his ways. We like the way the world's got it. We're gonna worship their gods because they cater to our desires, our pleasures. And so God says no. But we look at that and say, his commandments are not burdensome. I love God's word. I meditate on it day and night. His wisdom, I look at Ephesians 1, verse 17, the God, Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. If you're not excited when you get up in the morning and think, I want to learn more about Jesus Christ, the height, the width, the depth, and the length, to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, if that's not what your goal is when you begin each day, read the scriptures on that. To know that's true knowledge, that's true living. That's the abundant life he offered in John 10, verse 10. I didn't come to give you life, I came to give you life, but I can't even give it to you abundantly. And like John said in 1 John 1, verse 4, I write these things to you that your joy may be full. That's the blessed, happy man. And then finally, the meditating man. That's like Mary was talking about and others. This tree planted by the rivers of water brings forth its fruit in its season. I got to move on. Now, talking about meditation, we could talk about some of those things. The life, the prodigal life, and so forth. But I want to get to Psalm 2. We're running short here. Psalm 2, let's read it. 12 verses together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will desire the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Isn't that just gorgeous? Isn't that just a beautiful psalm? When you think about that, let's ask the question, is Jesus in this psalm? And all of God's people said, absolutely. I mean, he's all over this psalm. In fact, we see the quotations in the New Testament in numbers of places, like 9 different places this psalm is quoted. The only other psalm that's quoted more than this is in Psalm 110. We'll look at that later in another study. But is Jesus in this psalm? If so, where? Where did you find the answer? Where is Jesus in this psalm?
Verse 2, Kyrios is a master or the anointed one is a reference to him.
Yeah, always the context will determine that, and I believe that is what that's talking about. Yeah. Anybody else got one on Jesus in there? Well, let's look at it. Let's just see some of the things that are here. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter is and the other apostles are there under arrest, and they're talking to these the leaders in the Sanhedrin and so forth. And they then say to him, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. So David is quoted as writing this psalm. So look at that. The Holy Spirit tells us David wrote this psalm. Why did the nations rage, the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. In other words, he quotes that passage that we just got through reading. And so it's right there in that. But in Acts 13, notice also, it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. So in other words, even in the writers of the New Testament had the order of the psalms already established. The 150 Psalms that we have were already in the Hebrew Bible. They were in the Septuagint, and it was numbered as the number second Psalm, like ours is. So that's kind of helping you understand how God even was very much involved in the putting the Scriptures together, because He now tells us, even in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have fathered you or begotten you." And so, obviously, Jesus is in this psalm. But just keep going to that. In Hebrews, it tells you in two places, for to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? He quotes it again. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Hebrews 5, verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'Now you are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So again, Hebrews goes back and quotes the second psalm. And then over in the Revelation, in verse chapters 2, 12, and 19, it's again quoted some of the Psalm chapter 2. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations," the Gentiles. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." We just got through reading that in Psalm 2, didn't we? Then in Revelation 12, verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God in his throne. And then finally, toward the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." What have we learned about Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 as already displayed in the New Testament? What do we know about him when the nations raged and put him to death? And the nations raged. They did not want this one to rule over them. And God in heaven, as he listens to all of them argue about, "We don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want him as, he's not our Messiah." And what did God in heaven think about? If all the kings of the earth plotted against Jesus Christ, what was that going to do to the plan of God? What did God do? God sits in heaven and laughs at them. He holds them in derision. You know, in Psalm 1, the evil people are plotting and saying these things against God. And now God turns around in chapter 2 and said, "You can plot all you want." In fact, what's interesting, that the word meditation or plotting against him, they plot against him, that's the same word for meditation, by the way. It's the word haggah in the Hebrew. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But just the idea of that is interesting, that God's sitting in heaven and he says, "You can plan all you want." You know, man proposes, but what does God do? He disposes. You know, you can plan all you want, but you're not going to counter the plan of God. And so that he's making sure you understand that. So where is this psalm in the New Testament? Well, we just got through looking at it. But I wanted you to see that it's there. It's right there for us all to see the fulfillment of that. But when we ask the question, how does this psalm improve my relationship with God? What's your answer to that? As you were reading Psalm 2, how does that help you in your relationship and fellowship with God? Anything come to your mind, your heart? Yeah, Mary?
I think just because I feel like these two songs are so listening, that when you think about when it talks about a tree that's being planted and all of the things that we go through trying to follow the Lord and sometimes wondering, you know, what's going on, or feeling frustrated or discouraged about what we're seeing going on in the world around us. And I feel like this is God's answer.
Yep. I mean, that's a great, yeah, Bob, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I agree with that, and when you look at 1, chapter 2, where it says that you meditate on his law, delight in his law, mm-hmm. and then you can actually laugh and scoff at these people that are saying things, that you know that you meditate on the law and understand where the Lord's position is.
Yeah.
You understand why he's laughing.
Yeah. We all have this picture, don't we, of God sitting in heaven, and here's this puny little man on earth plotting against God's ways. That somehow they're going to thwart even Satan trying to think he's going to thwart the plan of God. He thinks when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's going, yes. And God's just laughing at him. You know, Satan worked that out to get Jesus on the cross. He put it in the heart of Judas. He put it in against Peter. He was trying everything he could to get Jesus on that cross. And he didn't understand that he was playing right into the hand of God's scheme of salvation. So how does that improve our relationship? We put our faith in God, and we know that His way will always work. It puts us in, we kiss the Son, we humble ourselves so that we know that we serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We gladly do that. We humble ourselves before Him because we know His way is always going to work out. There's four stanzas in this reading. I was going to actually try to read them like that. There are three verses each. It's kind of a Hebraism, the poetry of the Hebrews. They would write it in these stanzas, like we would write songs, four stanzas to a song. And that's what they did here. Each three verses represented an idea, and then the next three, and the next three, and the next three. And so kind of look at that. Why do the nations rage and the people plot? The word plot there is the same word for meditate back in chapter 1, verse 2. Interesting, isn't it? They're plotting. It means they're thinking deeply about what are we going to do to thwart the plan of God. So they're meditating in one way, and God's telling us to meditate toward Him. They're meditating against Him. They're working just as hard in their brain to thwart the plan of God as we're trying to work to submit to the plan of God. And it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, which is the word anointed. And so there's the kings and the rulers. They've set their counsel. They plot what they're going to do to get rid of God's plan. They don't like God's plan. And they're doing everything they can to thwart it. And then He says, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You know, what's the Lord doing? You got the Lord, the Yahweh there, the anointed one, the message, the Messiah. He says, to break their bonds and to cast their cords. In other words, they have a mutiny against God. They're rebelling. They're in full mutiny mode. And God's sitting there saying, that's not how I think. Like I said a while ago, I look at God's commands and it's a wonderful thing. Every time I do what God says, it bears fruit in my life. Joyful fruit, love and joy and peace. But when they go against it, God says they're trying to break the bonds and cast the cords. So got to move on. In verses 4 through 6 is the next stanza. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. After all their plotting, all the things that Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and all of them did, even against Jesus when He was on earth, what still happened? What still happened after all their plotting to get rid of Him as this Messiah? He's on His throne. He ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. He's doing exactly what God planned out. And now He sits on His throne and He holds them in derision. He says, I have set Him right smack in the middle of Jerusalem, as it were. He is now on the holy hill of Zion in a spiritual sense. And so Jesus is our King of Kings. And so the mockers are now being mocked. God's wrath is being poured out, and God's King is ruling and reigning. And so what are you going to do about it? Nah, 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 nah. That's not what God would say, but that's kind of the idea. I told you so. My way cannot be thwarted. And then the third stanza, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We can see this when it talked about the order of Melchizedek and all the other things there as well in Hebrews, that God had His plan. And men couldn't figure out this plan, but God had it in full motion and it came to pass exactly like He planned it. And so if that's true, let's think about it in our own lives. If God's got this plan of salvation all put in place, all we got to do is just follow it to its logical conclusion and we're going to go to heaven. I hope that everybody in this room thinks about that if you're following God's plan, you're going in that direction. You're going toward heaven. You're going to go there. You're going to be there. So please remember that. God's going to then send His Son to rule the rod of iron. Think about that. And then finally, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges. He's talking about those who are in positions of authority to try to bring God's program to its knees. And all God says is, you get on your knees and you kiss the Son. You kiss my Son. You worship the Son. Jesus is worthy to be worshiped. Philippians chapter 2 would tell us a lot of that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. God has highly exalted him and brought everybody, ultimately on the last great day, everybody's going to be on their knees, kissing the Son, worshiping Jesus Christ. And so do it now. Pay me now or pay me later. Do it now and you're rewarded. Do it then and he's going to say, depart from me, I don't know you. So there is the kind of the idea of learning to worship God. Do it now. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And God takes delight in that. And in so many ways, he'll plant you by the river of water and bring forth fruit in your life. If you don't know what your purpose is in life, kiss the Son. Worship Jesus Christ, and he'll lead you in the right way. Any other thoughts before we close out here? Any other thing anybody wants to say? Okay. Well, thank you for your time.